in the trenches. Because guys still fighting, a woman sitting in the bench, trench bawling. You know, it's just women don't, God didn't give women that amount of serotonin. You can go to the store and get serotonin. In fact, a couple of women, the liberals, wrote a book a few years ago stating that men were different than women. Now, for a liberal to write such a book, that's pretty traumatic. They apologized for the facts in the last chapter. See, they didn't want to offend their friends. But the facts were, in the workplace, men respond different than women. When men are ticked off, they go sit by themselves. Because man's nature is fight or flight. You know, punch the guy out or get away from him if he's too big, you know. Well, you don't want to do that at work. You know, punch a guy out, you're fired, and run from him, you're the butt of everybody's joke. So the best thing for you to do is just go sit. Get out of the way, get the adrenaline out of your system, because men are fight oriented. Women don't go to war. You can send a woman to war, but they don't naturally go to war. Somebody can run over the woman's fence, and she's not going up and down the street and get all the other guys and get bats and beat the guy up. Men do that. Men go to war. If you get this now, if you want world peace, you got to get rid of the men. You got to neuter them. So you have to create an environment where you undo that fight or flight mentality. Now, women, when they're in the same situation, they have a hormone. You have a hormone. God gave it to you. Don't blame me. That changes everything. Changes your response. It's oxytocin. And what women do is they'll go make coffee and sit down and talk. In fact, men don't have toxic friends. Women do. Women will befriend women who will stab them in the back. Guys, don't put up with that. And it's because of that oxytocin. There's a reason for that, because mom can take care of the kids. She's got a little bit more patience with those kids than dad. You know, he tells the kids, sit down, sit down. Third time, they're sitting down. We got a little chastening going on here. Mom will say sit down 100 times during the day. Because the mom's heart's a little different. Now, dad brings law. Law is merciless. I mean, just, there it is. Mom brings justice. Doesn't defy law. It just brings warmth and compassion and understanding to that law. And that God says, husband's rule, desire of the heart of the wife is to the husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, which, by the way, all of that has to be destroyed if you want the new world order. A wonderful order that God has given us. A order of restraint for everyone. Desire of the heart of the wife is to the husband. The wife is to submit to the husband. It doesn't mean she puts her head on the floor and the husband put his heel on her. No. She petitions. She gives all that she knows to her husband. He has to make the decision. Now, my wife was trained in management. So we have a problem. What she does is she gives me the information that guarantees her outcome. And I have to remind her all of it. All of it. No, she just gives me enough so, you know, she gets her way. Give me all of it. No, you make stupid decisions. You'll go do what you want to do. But I'm accountable. See, that's men, by the way, go into debt two or three items. Big ticket guys. You know, we have 40 years out playing with toys. Expensive toys. Women will nickel and dime themselves. It's easier for the wife to go to work, you know, two or three jobs than for the guy. Bigger men have just this big head. That's why they go to war. You know, big ticket stuff. And so we're different. God created us for a reason that way. But this is all about how to destroy the men. And if you can neuter the men, if you can make them where now they, you know, men go make coffee and sit down and talk. That's the consensus meetings with sensuousness. We're going to decide what's right and wrong with sensuousness, not conscience. Conscience is 2 plus 2 equals 4. You might think, well, no, but if you build a bridge on 2 plus 2 equals 5, you better not go to sleep that night. Somebody's dying. That'll directly affect your conscience. We need to make decisions with conscience. You can have the wrong facts in your conscience, but we need the conscience. This whole nation was built on freedom of the conscience, not anymore. Now it's built on freedom of consensus, which is feelings and thoughts. The space shuttle 25 that crashed, perfect example. The engineers with the O-rings, remember the booster rockets? They had O-rings. If you do scuba diving or anything, there are these, or you know, hydraulics, there are these little rubber rings that keep things together. And these O-rings were essential to those rockets. They would pack them with a very, very powerful, you know, it'd explode if you didn't let it go out the bottom, the flames. And those O-rings would keep those sections together. Well, the O-ring department, when the commander asked, you know, for flight, we're ready to take off, he asked if it was safe, and they said, no, you can't fly, you can't launch. Now, a good commander, now they have scrubbed twice, lots of money, and we're talking millions of dollars to, you know, fix the space shuttle up for the next flight. They'd scrubbed twice, Congress was breathing down their neck, money was involved, pressure, fear of jobs, and all that kind of stuff. Well, the commander sends, he breaks the rules. He sends a memo back to the group that was over those O-rings that said you can't launch. Now, what are their options? The facts are you can't launch. So they get in a room and they start, and I'll get back here, they want him to go, I feel and I think. No, one guy gets up and draws diagrams why they cannot launch. Another shows pictures why they can't launch. They can't get the group to move off the facts. So the engineer, the commander then sends a memo, take off your engineer hat, the facts-based hat, and put on your management hat, how people feel and think. They still couldn't get the group to go. Eight guys are ducking, two, by the way, they lost their jobs, they had to go to court to get them back. Okay, I know engineers today. I know one engineer they sent to Korea to upgrade their jets, and the company kept trying to fire him. They're not interested in the facts. In fact, nobody could fix the job. He was a genius. He went over there and fixed it. See, and we're firing. We look at the Soviet Union. We said, you guys are stupid. And now, guess what we're doing? The very same thing. Because he has an attitude. He comes in a room with guys that call themselves engineers, and he'll tell the guys that are doing the stupid stuff, say, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard about in my life. He's not a people-friendly person. He's a facts-based. He wants to make things work. And so that was these engineers. Well, the management gets together, and they decide to launch. What were the facts? Those O-rings were failing at 50 degrees. That means flames were coming out. The failure was 1/200,000th of an inch. That's high tech. It was 19 degrees that night. Everybody in that room knew those people were dead before that rocket took off. That's consensus. That's what it does. That's why we're in debt where we are today. Because nobody's interested in the facts. Nobody's interested in the bottom line. It's just like you give the kids money and before long they expect it, right? And that's what our government has done. We've moved away from this language. Now, what's happened is the environment affects us, gets to here. Some of the... I talked about serotonin. There's a GABA. There's another neurotransmitter. You enjoy sleep? GABA. You ever hit that five-minute alarm? You know, alarm goes off and you go, oh, and you hit the 5 minutes. Ah, oh, you get that rush, you know. GABA. Now, it has multitasks. It's very toxic. And what it does is it breaks down the other neurotransmitters in that gap. Because if you have them on all the time, it's like Morse code. You just push the key down. You need it off and on. You need it off and on. So you need something to break the neurotransmitters down, then the reuptake, and then, you know, just the body has a wonderful system of communication. But so that means that if you really want to sleep a lot, it'll actually affect you. And usually, when you want to sleep a lot, you're depressed. So if you become very depressed, and of course it's easy today, you look out here and you just want to sleep, escape, it can actually do body damage. Can physically affect your health. When a person has a stroke, the damage isn't so much the blood vessel that's ruptured, that is damage, but it's the synaptic gap is broken and the GABA is released and it's very toxic and it will eat up the other nerves, neurons. And so that's why you get, you know, a person to the doctor and they give them a shot to neutralize the effect of the GABA because there's a lot of it in your brain. That's why you enjoy sleep. The one I want to talk about is dopamine. All habitual drugs are tied to dopamine. Methamphetamine, cocaine, crack, whatever. They all have different effects. Oh, by the way, tobacco and tea. See, if you get on that drug, what it does, it acts, it imitates, it either imitates or releases the dopamine, imitates it, or prevents its reuptake. But in this process, dopamine is pleasure. And it's a wanting of that pleasure. I want it. Now, in your brain, you have a trillion neurons, give or take a few. And at the end of some of those neurons, there are 10,000 dendrites. That means one nerve can have 10,000 connections. Your brain is a holograph. It's very complex, wonderful. And when you learn something new, or anytime dopamine is released, when you're learning something new, that's pleasurable. Ever learn, you know, take a trip and you're learning new stuff, you know, Joe lives there, and you know, anytime you're memorizing or learning something, a dopamine's released. But if you have to repeat it, ever done your homework and got bored? The reason you're bored is there's no dopamine. You have to go over it again. You ever have to repeat something over and over, drive down the road, it's fun and exciting the first time, and the hundredth time, you're bored. Now, what you do is you begin to imagine in your brain another environment that you can stimulate dopamine. That's why teachers have to get the kids, you know, do your homework. Because you're daydreaming. We daydream to get the dopamine. Because whatever we're doing is boring and there's no dopamine in it because you have to reinforce whatever you're learning. So the gets to the brain. You touch something or there's nothing wrong with the dopamine, by the way. Now the meth or whatever it is, there, that's the problem because it's artificial. You like the smell of fresh baked bread? Dopamine. See, God gave it to us. Sunsets. Dopamine. Compliments. Tell the wife those are beautiful shoes. That's 2 days worth of dopamine. You know, we look for it. Children are nothing but druggies. 2-year-olds. What are they doing? You give them, you want to do some, wash some dishes, you give them a blank piece of paper to write on, and they draw 3 lines on that thing, and that's all the dopamine they can get off of it. Oh, can't you feel it? No, that's it. That's all I got. Now, you don't catch that, and you go to the kitchen, you start washing dishes or preparing a meal, and they run out of the drug they can get on that paper because, you know, whatever we're doing is pleasurable, dopamine's released. If whatever you're doing, there's no dopamine emancipation. They use the word emancipation or liberation. Very appropriate. Where do they look? They look at the wall and go, dopamine heaven. And you come in, and see, it's not enough to get the stimulant. You look into the environment to what stimulated it. So you give them this little piece of paper, and they, wow, I'm getting some dopamine off that. And then they run out, there's no more, and they say, oh, the wall, there's more paper. Because they saw it. And then their action goes to whatever in the environment stimulates the dopamine. Now you go to the store to buy a toy for your child. I guarantee you got dopamine going. Perfect toy. You know, perfect age, perfect toy. Take it to cash register, pay for it, dopamine's flowing. Take it home, you wrap it up, dopamine's flowing. nothing wrong with that. God gave it to us. Then you give it to them on their birthday, and they're ripping the paper off. Dopamine's flowing in them, and dopamine in you because you're enjoying their dopamine. see how this grows? And then you go prepare lunch, and you tell them to put the toy up and come and eat. And they're still in there playing. And so you go in and you take the toy out of their hand and put it up, and what do they do? That little Karl Marx hand. You don't know that yet. Reaches up there and grabs that toy. And then actually sometimes the real Karl Marx will come out of them. They'll strike you when you take it away. They're too young right there. They're too weak. They need the community to help them, to beat you up. So you let them have whatever they want in the moment. By the way, that's dialogue. And I'll get into that. No preaching and teaching. Because preaching and teaching means you have to chasten your children. If you dialogue with them, there are no absolutes in dialogue. See, and that's where all of counseling goes. That's where all of sociology goes. That's where all of education. That's what my training as a teacher was, get the kids into dialogue. There is no father's voice in dialogue. Dad's dead. There's no righteousness, there is no God, there's no accountability to any higher authority. There's no inalienable rights in dialogue. I get your elected officials in dialogue. You just lost all your rights. Because they want to represent what? Your position. See, I'm jumping around here, but the issue was the environment stimulates the dopamine. Your child is not in love with the toy you gave them. They're in love with the dopamine the toy stimulated. Now, this destroyed me. It'll destroy you. You're not in love with the people you like to be around with. The husband is not in love with his wife, and the wife is not in love with their husband. Remember the preacher said, vanity, vanity is all in vain. You know why you like to hang around with people? Because they stimulate the dopamine in you. See, that's why God's love is different. Because the Lord's love comes in. You know, God looks at you and me and says, you stink. You're wicked. In reality, you're the last person I want to see, but I love you. I'm going to send my son. He's going to die for you. That's God's love. It's spiritual, not temporal. But our love is always temporal. We can't get out of it. See, I love my wife, I'll use her. I'll use her to get dopamine. See, without Christ, that's all we've got. This is all that the world can see. This is all the world can give us. We come into the world with this, and we'll go out of this world with this without God coming in and saying you cannot and threatening to judge us. And getting us off the drug. We're all druggies. You put money in the bank, it's drug money. You don't put it in the bank for pain, do you? You put it in for pleasure. Good food, trips. You build a house. Why do you build a house the way you do? Why do you fix up the room the way you do? Because when you come in, what do you get? Dopamine. Take a picture of your family and put it there, and every time you look at it, it's dopamine. You have to understand the lethalness of the dialectic process. It says, after I get your picture, I don't need you, because every time I look at the picture, I get dopamine. You as an object are worthless. It's only what I can get out of you that is of value. In fact, Hegel writes about lawfulness without law and purposiveness without purpose. This all sounds highfalutin, you know. I read that stuff over and over 20 times till my head hurts. What in the world is that? Then I went to the German, it's the hyphen, N-E-S. In other words, I have law that's not law. Paul says he loves the law of God, but there's a law in the body, it's flesh, law of sin. That's lawfulness without law. Nobody has to tell me that law. That's natural. That's human nature. So if I get rid of the law of God, then we can all be just natural abomination. That's highly esteemed among men. God says that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination. What do we highly esteem? Pleasure. Don't we put that number one on our list for the day? See, God says that stinks. That's why he says deny yourself, personal. Pick up your cross, social. And follow me. God's not against the dopamine. He said don't be a lover of pleasure. Notice the word more. Than lover of me. And that's the Father. The Father comes in and says, move the pipes. I love you. You can go play. But not right now. Get off the drug. Why did God take Israel out of Egypt? Because they couldn't worship him when they're on a drug. Leeks and melons and cucumbers and garlic. He had to put them in the desert. Why are you chasing your children? You're getting them off the drug. Chasing in is grievous for a season. You know what grieving is? You have no control over the situation. You ever had a loved one die? You're grieving. What? You have no control over the situation. When dad, I like Foxworthy. You know, this comedian, you know, this guy, hillbilly kind of guy. And he has this thing, he says, nothing straightens a child up faster than the sound of his dad's belt passing through his belt loops. You have no control over the situation. That's what God's saying. Because we think, if I can control this, look at David and Bathsheba. He sees Bathsheba. Now, the flesh will automatically stimulate dopamine. Nothing wrong with that. He sees her. There was nothing wrong with that. It was an accident. But then he says, if I can acquire her, if I can control the environment, I can get more dopamine. That's sin. See, and that the environmentalists come by your property. You have those beautiful trees. Every time they come by, everybody in the neighborhood comes by and sees those trees. They get dopamine. You got to cut them to pay some bills. You don't have a right to cut those trees because that's drug experience for everybody in the community. You take your child to the restaurant. You've been teaching them to use a fork instead of their hand when they eat spaghetti. But they are going to defy your authority. They reach in there and grab that spaghetti. You remove their hand twice, and then you slap it. You don't dare slap your child and have them cry because that interfered with the dopamine of everybody in that room. It is my duty to turn you into the authorities. You see the power of bringing Pandora's box into the classroom? Bloom says this will not only change the individual, it'll change the whole nation. And so we have a culture. We just had an election. It just shows you the culture that's on a drug. Make me feel good, and I will follow you. God says, what? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Denying is personal. You're not going to do what you want to do today. Picking up your cross means you go to the family reunion, and you know you have financial gain from that situation. But you know what? Fred over there is a jerk, and he's speaking filth, and you just say, you know, Fred, you're wrong. And before long, everybody knows, you know, that you come in the room and say, well, don't talk to Dean. Don't get him started. You know, it's excommunication. Sometimes it's excommunication without writ. Just nobody talks to you. That's picking up your cross. People aren't put on crosses because everybody likes them. You know, they might like you. They just don't want to hear the truth from you. That was Jesus. Jesus, come, you know, pick up your cross and follow me. What's happened to the church today? Non-confrontational. Come as you are. Tolerant of ambiguity. Tolerant of uncertainty. We don't know. You know, we have an uncertain God. You know how you know you have an uncertain God and you get in a Bible study? This is God's Word. And then we go around and say, well, how did you feel about this verse? What do you think about this verse? And the moment we go there, we have no God. We are God. Our opinion is God. No, this says preach and teach. You know what Jesus told Peter? Feed my sheep, preach and teach. God never asks us for our opinion. Jesus turned to Peter, give, you know, who do men say that I am? That's the facts. Remember Dragnet Sergeant Friday? Some of you younger kids probably never saw Dragnet. But, you know, this sergeant always goes up the door and this woman's emotional. He said, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. That's what Jesus was doing with Peter. And Peter's response is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to Peter is, this didn't come from you, because all those disciples, all of them, were I feel and I think until Pentecost. Not a one of them was a knower. Notice Jesus spoke with authority and they were all amazed. Then after Pentecost, what happened? All those guys spoke with authority. Everybody was amazed. They changed because the Holy Spirit always speaks with authority. If you want your way with your parents, don't speak with authority. Don't have them speak with authority. Get them into dialogue. How do you feel and what you think? That's every politician. Your town hall meetings are all, everybody is now getting into how you feel and what you think. And remember that property that they want to run easement through? You come in here tonight with your deed and say, this is my right. This is my property. You can't go over it. I have a difficult time with you. But if I can get you to share, I feel, well, I feel. The answers are in the questions. That's a statement. Very important to understand. The answers are in the questions. If I ask you tonight how you felt and what you thought, you have no property. I have a friend who went to the Supreme Court, won every case, and the judge asked how he felt, and he lost. That was 10 years ago. He's in the court system today trying to recover from an opinion. This is simple. I asked your children in the classroom how they feel and what they think about a command you gave them. I'll destroy them. And yet that's all that education is. That's the youth group in the church. It used to be the children sat with the parents. Now the kids were squirming around dopamine in the 50s because they are getting into school. And ministers having a tough time with them. You were too as parents, so we stuck them in the back room. Oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. How do you feel? What do you think? And when I went to seminary, that was the crowd I was hanging around with. Now that's almost all you hear from the pulpit. It had to deal with structure. Had to be with language. So the patriarchal language is and not. The UN Tensions Cause War by Harry Stack Solomon said the one word, and again, I have to read this stuff over. I can't get my head around it. The one word that caused all the world wars is the word not. The first time man heard not was in the garden. You can eat of all these trees. You cannot of that tree. And that causes division. Righteousness causes division. So don't dare bring righteousness up, even in the church. I used to talk about this system. I was invited everywhere. Then I got into language, and I'm slowly working there. And I found people that became personal. Gee, I like how I feel and what I think. I don't like to be told what is right and what's wrong, especially if I feel like doing what's wrong. I don't want any guilty conscience. And then I started speaking, as the Lord showed me, about righteousness versus sensuousness versus reasoning. I can't even get into churches. And when I do share with ministers and they see it and they go to the Word of God, they're kicked out of the denomination. Isn't that amazing? Who'd thunk it? And yet that's where we are today. So, the knot. You're heading to the door. Your friends come by, heading down to the park. Good time. You're not going to do anything wrong. You're just going to have a good time. Dopamine moment, you know. And dad comes along and says, you can't go out. Now, that's preaching and teaching, right? That's just the way it is. Now, how do we get dad out of this right, wrong, black, white, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm above, you're below, God-based system? Even though he's godless, he might be godless. It's a God-based system. We're geniuses. Children, you know, we all came as geniuses. You're a genius. You know, when dad says you can't do something, what comes out of your mouth? One word. Can you? You got it. What is it? Why? That's dialogue. He didn't say, hey, dad, I need the facts. No, you go, why? In other words, give me you got to get into dialogue, because if you don't get into dialogue, you're going to have chastening if you do what you want to do. Why, dad? Now, he's not asking, or we wouldn't be asking, why the birds fly, why, because they have wings, why, because God created them. No, we're not asking for that. We're asking, why, dad, can't I go out? Because can't you understand, weren't you ever a child and had feelings and thoughts and wanted to be a part? You know, you're trying to rationalize with your parents about your life is out there. I'm going to miss out. You're ruining me. You're keeping me from my full potential. See, and that's the power of the why. It used to be a cry. You know, just sort of changes to a word. And you give in as a parent with a crying, don't you? But now it's a why. And then, you know how you stop the why? The whining? Whining? With a phrase, an is phrase. Because I said so. You know how powerful that sentence is? That means you're a rock. In fact, you're in that sentence is, I cause to be. I am the creator, and you're the created. Didn't know that, did you? You say, because I said so, you are taking on the form of God to your children. Marx understood this. If I can talk you out of that language, your children will be godless. In other words, I can preach and teach to them, and if they don't have this is and not way of thinking, this is irrelevant. You can preach and teach all the day long. There will not be a guilty conscience. There will be no contrition. Because in dialogue, there is no contrition. See, if I share with you, my child, my opinion, well, I don't think you should go out, or I don't feel like you should go out, and they go out, I have no right to chasten them. Does that make sense? If you share how you feel and what you think, there's no chastening. There's no contrition. There's no repentance. There's no salvation. But if you say, this is right and that is not, now there's accountability. And so is and not, very important. 2 + 2 = 4, cannot be in any other number. We find this in nature. That's what Paul writes, 1 Romans. Every man is accountable because God has left the is and the not in everything. And yet we don't like it because we can't do what we feel like doing. So we can't talk to our parents anymore, so we go to the language of ought. Well, I ought to be able to go out. You might get away with that once with your parents. Don't try it twice. Because you think you're going to get swatted over here. Boy, you're really going to get it over here. Because that's rebellion. Oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. But Abraham Maslow, if you're going into marketing, you go into facilitation, you're going to study Maslow in education, you get on your knees, you pile his books in a pile and bow down and worship him. Maslow's hierarchy of felt needs. I read his journals. I spoke at conference with Dr. William Colson, who worked with him, and Carl Rogers. In his journal, he says, my children got me into conflict with my theory. Isn't that something? You have good advice for every parent about how to raise their kids, and then you have your own, and you go, gee, I wouldn't do that to my kids. That's what he came to realize. He destroyed a whole nation, and then when he died in 71, he was already looking back and saying, I destroyed what blessed me. He didn't send a memo to me. I graduated in 71. He said, Dean, don't do what I'm telling you to do. He was going to Esalen, Big Sur, California, and third day they were, I met teachers, kindergarten teachers went there rolling around naked the third day they were there. Perverse. Abomination. They found out, by the way, how to keep you there. They start out with $200 a week, and by the second day you're already seeing where this abomination's going, and so you leave. They charge $2,400. You'll stay there because you invested so much money. How much money are we investing in education? You think you're going to get out of that? Education is cheap. It does not cost you to educate your children. Why are we spending so much money? Because this costs a lot of money, this kind of training. And they want to make sure you support the cause. The more you put in, the less like. In the church grows, same thing. These packages that come into the church, $20,000, $30,000. It's very difficult for the minister to tell the congregation, by the way, I just wasted $30,000 of God's money. Every facet of response been evaluated. In fact, Paul writes, who can deliver me from this body of death? He gives us no hope. Except one person. Who? Jesus Christ. It's the only hope. Now, I'm just talking politics. People invite me for politics. They invite me for education. You think God just is over here and politics is over here and God's over here and education's over here? No, we fight not flesh and blood. This is all spiritual battle. But somebody has talked to us to say, oh, it's academics over here and it's religious over here. All of Bloom's taxonomy is how to talk you out of righteousness. You know the dialectic works? Anytime you go in a room and you bring up righteousness and it becomes controversial, that's a dialectic environment. You go to the town hall meeting. I even had friends. I used to speak at town hall meetings, and these are Christian friends who eventually, one called me and he said, Dean, we can't have you speak anymore because you're coming and sharing the gospel. Christians are ashamed of the gospel. They're running down the Christian bookstore getting everybody's opinion of the Word of God. They don't want to read the Word of God because it might bring conviction, cause dissension. Nobody might talk to them anymore. Might lose their business. That's sort of picking up your cross, isn't it? And so the ought, Maslow said, we have to create an environment of oughtiness. Well, I ought to be able to go out when I want to. See, Dad says you can't go out. Well, I ought to, should have, might have, could have. Town hall meeting, get you to share, ought to, should have, might have, could have. You just lost your property. You just lost your children. You just lost your nation. You know the whole border issue? It's not about preventing foreigners from coming in. It's preventing you from leaving. Hegel said this process isn't successful till no one can escape. Where are you going to go to get away from it? Communication. Make sure everywhere you go in the world there's an oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda environment. God has said, you know, God's not oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. He is, this is right and that is not, period. And it's not enough here because it caught between these two. You want to get your parents to dialogue. They're preaching and teaching, and they have this chastening, and that produces a guilty conscience. Freud knew that. Here's Sigmund Freud. They won't teach you this in Psych 101 or even for your master's, but in all the research, I came across two books who are the Bible of the 60s, the Norman Brown's Life Against Death, and Herbert Marcuse's Eros and Civilization. You want to understand this process? They're not big, thick books, but it took me half a year to get through them because every five pages you got to put them away. Your blood pressure's up there, you know. But Erich Fromm, in Eros and Civilization, halfway through the book, because only their own would be reading that far into the book, the Lord just says, okay, I want you to read this awful book. I don't mind reading this stuff because it's pure anti-scripture. Now, I don't like theology stuff because they mix scripture. Your spirit is being fed, and then you have this abomination, and there's confusion. But when you read their stuff, I can have a good Bible study because there isn't anything these guys write that isn't counter to the Word of God. It's just pure. So you can actually do that. And so as I was reading through, I found out his definition of Freud, which is the definition of Freud. A little history first. How did this all start? Well, the traditional Marxists were already in place, 1900. They were having their Communist International. And they already knew how to identify traditional people. Say, I come into your home with my gun, and you look at me and you go, get out of here. This is my house, not your house. Guess how I know who to shoot? Is a knot. Boom, you're dead. Ah, you didn't say, come on in. This is our house. See, you didn't have that. Are we working for us? You ever seen that commercial, we working for us? That's communism. See why I watch TV? I'm miserable. Everybody else is just happy. Oh, it's just another bank commercial. No, that's there. You just lost private. You know, public-private partnership? You know what private is? Nobody's business. You know what public is? Everybody's business. You go in private into partnership with public, what is nobody's business is everybody's business. Again, I come by your property, see your trees, that's my business. I see your children. Those aren't your children, those are my children. See, that's what counseling is. And by the way, when I get your children, all I'm going to do counseling is, how do you feel, what do you think? And if I get your children, I feel and what I think, dad's dead. He's gone. There's no father's voice in I feel and I think. It's that easy. Youth group. Get your kids. I took seminary classes, church growth. Come into the church. This is what they teach you. Come into the church, get a group, the youth group there. Make sure you have elderly people as well that you bond with, befriend, because they have retirement money. See, because the kids go off to college or they do different things. You lose that financial support. And then take off with the kids. Get them an I feel and I think, that old fuzzy environment, and you own them. It should make ministers a little nervous, knowing that's his church growth and administration training. It's abomination. But let's look at Freud. He starts with the father. Remember, Marx said, once you realize that traditional dad is God's secret, you got to annihilate him. If you're going to get rid of God, get rid of him. Freud does the same thing. The father and the mother, in his story, he's not biblical. He rejects the gospel or the law and the prophets, the Pentateuch. They have children. Now, this is procreation. God says, you know, work a sweat of your brow and procreate. And in pain, the guy's going to work. You got to till the ground. It's not just going to produce for you. And that reminds us of who we are before God. And the wife has pain in childbirth. Well, according to Freud, the mother and the children have incestual relationship. Now, if you go back to Roe v. Wade, what the Supreme Court did was they recognized Socratic critical thinking, dialectic, and Christianity. Life begins at conception with Christianity. But they looked at Socratic critical thinking, which is sight. If you don't see it, it doesn't exist. Now that's the world. And so they literally, dialectic versus didactic. And they chose Socrates. Now, the courts are looking at culture. Remember, all what's universal culture. All cultures have incest. And so that's the norm. That's the norm. Now, there's a TV show called The New Norm. Incest. There's no father's authority. See, because the father sees this natural behavioral relationship between the mother and the children. Now, if you've been raised in a Christian environment, you already have been damaged by that way of thinking, so you don't have the liberty that the worldly family would be having. And the father sees this behavior, and according to Freud, now Freud doesn't agree with the father, but he's saying this is what the father responds to this. He calls this behavior polymorphously perverse. Now, realize this, the court is looking at this as being the norm. This is abnormal, because this is psychology. You go to court, aren't you going to have a psychiatrist there? I mean, the police are trained by psychiatrists, the teachers by psychiatry. This is Freud. You can't get away from this as a structure. I'm looking at the structure. So the father then says this is perverse, this is an abomination. He drives the rebellious children out. And they come to a consensus. And what is Freud's children's consensus? To come back, join with the other children, and kill the father. That's psychology. It's not enough to kill the father, you must eat him. And when I read that, I'm going, ugh, I study Greek. That's old Greek, you know, mythological stories. Why eat him? Because if you kill dad, there's a tombstone. You know, there's a residue, there's something left over. There's a guilty conscience. You can get rid of dad. Freud said, it's not a matter of whether dad's alive or not. It's just he no longer functions as a father. Now, if dad's dead and he's, yeah, there's a tombstone over there, and the next generation can say, well, who's that? Well, that's dad. Well, what happened to him? Well, we killed him. Well, why? Because he kept telling us what we could or couldn't do. Was he evil? No. He clothed us and fed us and told us he loved us. Guilty conscience. Do you know how to kill your guilty conscience? Dialogue. How do you feel? What do you think? I know I'm beating this thing in the ground, but it's all they've got. It's us. It's why we ask our parents why. If I can get my parents into dialogue, there is no guilty conscience. It's when dad says, because I said so, that produces the guilty conscience. Because this is, you do what I tell you. What did God do with the children of Israel? What did God do, by the way, with Adam and Eve? Drove them out of the garden. Did they listen to him after that? Not very well. Imagination, men's hearts were evil continuously. Remember, if you can't get your way, you're having to do what dad says, you're daydreaming over here. Your imagination, your heart is continuously evil. But after the flood, it says, from their youth on. And so they come and they kill the father. Now, if the mother and the children are having an incestual relationship, is there procreation? Because Freud considered all children sexually active. That's psychology. But they can't procreate. So if they can't procreate, that justifies homosexuality. If you look, I'm looking at systems. They call it general systems theory, systems analysis. That's homosexuality, pedophilia, bestiality, necromancy, you name it. Wilhelm Reich, who Maslow and Rogers and these guys worshipped, I mean, he was having relations with anything that was pleasurable. These were wicked. And I have a website, authorityresearch.com. Type in Wilhelm Reich. I give you a passage. I don't even read it tonight. Just to show you where we're going. People say, have we arrived? No, we really have a lot of more abomination to do. This is the Soviet system. We looked at, you know, we didn't get the story of what's happening, what happened in Russia, and what's happened to other nations that have been pulled into this process. Freud and Marx are all the same. Marx went social, Freud went individual, but the outcome was the same. The Frankfurt School, remember I mentioned Adorno and Fromm, started 1911. George Lukács and Karl Korsch went to the Communist International with a new form of Marxism. Traditional farm Marxists was, you know, this is my home, not your home, they shoot you. But after a while, Lenin, you know, they killed so many people, the power went out. You know, we killed the last guy at the power plant. So what you have to do is find a way to keep the people alive. So they brought in Freud and the Communist Party, the hardline traditional Marxists. Remember the old communist hardline? They were frowning on May Day, you know, that ceremony. That every year they bring the tanks and the troops and everything, and they're all frowning, carrying the weight of war. Then comes Gorbachev. Glasnost, perestroika, he was smiling. Well, that was this thing. Transformational Marxism, not traditional. Transformational is, I don't have to shoot you. I just get you in the town hall meeting, ask you how you feel, what you think, and I own your property, your children, everything you have. The traditional Marxists didn't understand that. Remember, we had to go rescue Gorbachev, a Marxist, from the Marxists? Why? Because traditional Marxists hate transformational Marxists. Transformational Marxists are Freud and Marx. Traditional Marxists are just Marx. It changed everything when they merged Freud with Marx. They were kicked out, met in Thuringia, Germany, started the Institute of Social Research, then went to Frankfurt, where in 1933 Hitler became chancellor, and those guys came to the United States. Paul Lazarsfeld went to Columbia University. His student, a student who earned his doctor's degree under him, was James Coleman. James Coleman is a man the Supreme Court turned to for advice on education. Go figure. Then Adorno goes to Berkeley. Fromm travels the country, makes, as one author said, makes Marx lovable by the New Left, which is the Democratic Party today, and a lot of the Republican Party. I spoke to a lot of Republican, the women's meetings, and boy, they're just some hardline Marxists in there, look like Hillary, doing their thing. So it doesn't matter where, it's a system, it's a way of thinking. You can put any label you want on your organization. I was in Huntsville, had a guy come up afterwards, interrupted, came between me and the audience and harangued him for listening to me speaking scripture. And I said, well, he said, that's just your opinion. I said, no, the word of God is not my opinion. It's God breathed. Well, that's your opinion too. And I told him, I said, you know what? You make a perfect Marx. Because Karl Marx said you must treat every truth and every ideal as an opinion. If it's an opinion, we're not accountable. And so that's where we've come, is they merged Freud and Marx, and these guys came here. Kurt Lewin, the father of group dynamics, went to Iowa City, heartland of America, 1933. Force field analysis, how to unfreeze you. Ever go to these meetings, they ask you about your trips, what you're interested in, that bonding moment. We find common ground with everybody else in the room. Then change you, and that's get you in the, around the table, and now we're going to talk about some issues, and of course you're going to confront with somebody else, disagree with them. And I want that. I want to pay enough attention to find out what you like this other person. We like people. Sometimes we just like people. I can't explain it. You just like them. And then they might like fishing and you like fishing, or they might like sewing and you like sewing, and you want to get together and build a relationship, but I know you have an opposing position on some issue. And I'll bring that up in the meeting deliberately. Now tension rises. And for everybody else, you don't have anything to do with this two people, but if their intention, your intention. And so as I focus on position over here, tension rises in the room. And then I go to, how do you feel? What do you think? And tension drops. I'm a conductor. I'm teaching everybody, the children, the adults, everybody in the community, that any position is tension, feelings and thoughts. Rescue us from, redeem us from tension, division. And so I'll do that two or three times until finally we can all agree on one position, which is our opinion, how we feel, what we think. Group grade, same thing. You can actually end up with an A with 2 plus 2 equals 5. How can you do that? I was in Farmington, New Mexico. Had the head of the math department interrupt me and say, we're really not too sure if 2 plus 2 is always 4. Ever had a body experience? I did. I can't believe it. They're out there hugging trees, feeling their pain, wanting us to join them. They're in illusion, and they have influence on the leadership of this nation, as well as the children. And the language they want to get to is seems to be. That's a science language. You and I work on an experiment. I go, well, I think it's going to work. He said, well, it seems to me it's going to work. We're practicing an experiment. We don't know where we're going, but we're having a good time going there. Need your help. Need your input. And so the dialectic process is simply, if you look at Freud, he has two heroes. I have to cover this. Orpheus and Narcissus. Narcissus, Greek mythological figures. Narcissus looks into water and sees his face. In other words, he's looking into the environment and he's getting pleasure from it, but it's not responding. There's no reciprocal. You know, you look at water and you see your face, but it's not saying, hey, I like you. It's just there. But something out there is us. We find commonality, communism, community, communism. It is based upon you finding recognition, your identity, and what is out there reflecting you back. Is God reflecting you back? No. God's saying, what comes back is judgment. But if it's human, it's pleasurable. Then his other hero is Orpheus. Who's Orpheus? Can't have Freud without Orpheus. Can't have psychology without Freud. Orpheus was a homosexual who made love to young boys. Why are we where we are today? Because Orpheus was pleasure expressing itself without restraint. See, lawfulness without law. The law restrains lawfulness, feeling of law, a guiltless society. And so, that there's no such thing as a Christian psychiatrist. Impossible. What harmony is Christ with Belial? And you go to the churches, you're going to find Christian psychiatrists. I was in one church out west, and I mentioned that, and three people got up and left. They were the counselors of the church, trained in, how can you bring in that human nature and make that righteous in God's eyes? It's impossible. And yet, this is why what happened with this election comes right out of the church, because the church did nothing. Because, hate to be blunt, it is nothing, because it is bought into the world system. The apostate church. In fact, I say this is good, because the real church, because see, the believers are leaving the church because the church has left the faith. They haven't left the faith. They're just leaving the church because the church has left the faith. My sheep hear my voice. God's voice is in His Word. You go into church today and you open up this Word, you're controversial. You're causing dissension. You're causing division. So, covered Freud, covered Marx. And covered these scriptures. Now, Jesus, again, I'll reinforce this. Jesus, authoritarian, what my Father commands, that's what I do. He who does my Father's will in heaven is my brother, sister, mother. That's why He says there are those who come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful things we've done in Your name. What's His response? You worker of iniquity. Why? See, if you're... This is so foreign to us. I'm trying to restore what the Word of God gives us is the Father. We know the Son, but we don't know the Father. Our Father which art in heaven. It's all about the Father. Why doesn't the church want to go back to, and no, call no man Father on earth? It's our Heavenly Father. Why do we? Because He kills us. He condemns us. The Father not only chastens us, He scourges us. Doesn't that sound a little painful? But when He gets done with us, we're right. We have peace and joy. Peace that transcends understanding. Joy unspeakable. And love that the world cannot give. Yeah, again, tonight, for some reason, I'm all over the place. But I'll speak in black churches. And what do I speak on? Civil rights, civil disobedience, and Martin Luther King Jr. He didn't believe Jesus rose from the grave. Well, if you have Jesus dying, the only reason He would die, if you have Him just dying, He got rid of the Father, the establishment. It's the Father who raised Him from the grave. Jesus being raised from the grave, what does He say? That He says the Holy Spirit, in the middle one is righteousness. What's righteousness? I go to be with the Father. Right here. Command. I did all His commands. And He was chastened. He took on the form of a man to show us how we are to live. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, so tonight I'm trying to show you the importance of the Father. Now our earthly fathers aren't perfect. Dad and Mom aren't perfect. But the office is. And they understood that they can destroy the office. That's all this is. What did Satan do in the garden? He destroyed the office. I don't have to come in and tell your children not to believe in God. I destroy the office. If you can't, Jesus said it, if you can't honor your father and mother, you can't worship God. Because that system is God's system. Not that dad's prayer. If dad says, I don't want to hear the gospel in my house, you honor that. You come in, now the Lord can change that. But you honor Him until the Lord intervenes. He could be a tyrant. I have people who say, my dad was a tyrant. The office isn't an office of tyranny. He was a tyrant in the office. The presidency isn't an evil office. It's the tyrant in the office that produces the evil. We want to throw the office out. No. Jesus didn't throw the office out. He said, just don't put man there. But we have to understand the office. I don't know if you're all staring at me. Do you understand? I call Bloom's taxonomies secularized Satanism, intellectualized witchcraft. Let me show you Genesis. So I'll just go through it quickly. Satan approaches Eve And he uses a sentence structure, the most powerful sentence structure in hypnosis, called neurolinguistics. In the Hebrew, they don't know whether to end that question with a period or a question. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden. First part is a question. Second part is a statement. It's an embedded statement in a question. That's convoluted. It's confusing, but it has a purpose. I'll give you an example. I wonder whether you know where your knee is. Now, our former leader, our present leader of this nation, used this kind of sentence structures in his speeches. I wonder whether you know where your knee is. Your conscious mind simply picks up, I wonder whether. I wonder whether it's going to rain. But I pick a body part. I wonder whether you know where your knee is. You know where your knee is, a statement, but I didn't ask you to look at your knee. See, so internally you go, well, I know where my knee is. My knee is right down there. And it's a language of the nervous system. You will feel yourself wanting to look at your knee, and then your conscious mind kicks in and says, no, you can't look at your knee. Internally you go, well, it is my knee. I can look at my knee anytime I want to. Cannot, can too, can I? Ever had kids do that? You're already going, shut up. I just did it to you, see? That's all Satan did. He put that conflict. It's called belief-action dichotomy. Dad says, I wanna. I believe this, but my human nature wants to relate here. I want to look at my knee, but I can't because the sentence structure didn't ask me to look at my knee. And so you stare at me, but the language of the nerves kicks in, dopamine kicks in, whatever's kicking in, and you can feel your knee. I sensitized you to the environment. That's what he did. And then she responds not with, it is written. Didn't respond with, Dad says. She says, for God has said, thou shalt not eat of it. What's the next part of that? Nor what? Somebody said it. I heard it. Touch it. Dopamine. How'd that happen? Every time they're going by the trees, God gave them all the trees, right? And by the way, they're getting dopamine from all those trees they're eating from. Don't you get dopamine when you have a good lunch? Nothing wrong with that. But then God sticks a thou shalt not tree and a tree of life right in the middle of the whole thing. Why didn't he stick the thou shalt not tree out by the side fence? Every time they're going by the forbidden tree, what's happening? Dopamine. Now, when Satan comes along, and by the way, they don't do it because why? Because Dad says, you're going to die. Satan comes along, he says, for thou shalt not eat of it, nor touch it. And then she says, lest she die. And then Satan says what? You won't die. He was right, by the way. He was right and he's wrong. It's a half-truth. Half-truths are lies. That's deception. And then Eve goes, we'll too die. Then this is the controversy we're talking about. We don't like controversy. We need to. We need to be controversial. Somebody says, will too, we say will not, or will not, we say will too. Will not, will too, will not, will too, until somebody gets rid of us or they quit. We gave up. But Eve didn't do that, did she? You won't, you know, lest you die, you won't die. And Eve doesn't say, we will die, because if I get your child on out, there is no father. She was godless. Powerful. I ought to be able to touch the tree. You can. Well, I'll die. No, you won't. Good. You own my soul. I own your children's soul. I own your representative soul. I own your minister's soul. That's simple. We're sitting ducks waiting for somebody to cook us. See, if we're not in the Word, if we don't start with righteousness first, we're cooked. The church isn't starting with righteousness. It's starting with, how do you feel? What do you think? Human relationship building. That's the only way you can build the church, can grow the church. No, you preach and teach, and the Lord adds to the church daily. It's a different paradigm, foreign to our culture today. Every minister I know that's preaching and teaching, they have small congregations, if they have any at all. Why? Because we have a culture that can't handle reproof, correction, rebuke.